Our second reading of Scripture also comes to us today from the book of Genesis, reading in the 21st chapter the rest of the story. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son, whom Sarah bore him. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. Now Sarah said, "God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In Bridget Jones's Baby, a very pregnant Bridget attempts to work her way through the particularities of having a child with one very notorious plot development that I will not go into this morning, but it's a great summer movie. It's lighthearted, it's fun, but one part struck me, as I plow relentlessly into my mid-40s, what struck me is that Bridget's pregnancy at the age of 43 is referred to repeatedly as a geriatric pregnancy. Now, I am not sure what the right age is to begin to refer to anything as geriatric, but I am quite sure that it is at least a year older than I am in any given situation, and I fully expect that it will be a rolling year older than I am until I am well into my 90s, if God is so gracious as to grant that many years to me. Perhaps in my 90s, I will be willing to think of myself as geriatric. But now? Now I have not forgiven my physician for referring to me as middle-aged. And I was recently struck by the gallows humor of a friend on social media posting about the indignities that occur with the body as the years began to pile up. It was all a bit demoralizing. However, with all of that being said, I do think that we can fairly describe a pregnancy commencing in one's 90s as geriatric. Indeed, in a Bible study a number of years ago, one of the elderly matriarchs of the church in which I grew up was teaching on Genesis, and she came to this passage and she said, "Now, I've always thought that wasn't the laugh that came out of Sarah. That was a nervous giggle." So I got to thinking, what is it exactly that's so funny? I mean, we do know the principles of humor, don't we? One of my favorite BBC programs is The Vicar of Dibley. Every episode ends with the rather bawdy vicar, Geraldine Granger, and her airheaded verger, Alice Tinker, waiting in the vestry at the conclusion of the service. And every week, Geraldine tells a joke. And every week, she has to explain it to Alice. Hilarity ensues. I hate it when I don't get the joke. Don't you? So what exactly is it about this that's so funny? Is it purely because she's old? Is it because she's eavesdropping? I do realize there is nothing more tasteless than listening to a conversation that is intended for you, but I'm not sure that constitutes good humor. Do you think it does? But nonetheless, Sarah laughs to herself, the text says, chuckling with incredulity. Now that I am old? Now that Abraham is old, now I could have done this when I was young, and now we're going to do this? It's sort of like a blooper roll films and Facebook videos of disastrously bad accidents in which nobody is seriously injured. They're funny even though they're not funny. I'm reminded of a dear friend of mine, Catherine. She was leading a mission trip for youth, much like our youth went on this last week. And in the course of holding children, she returned home that week with a gift from the children. It was the gift of head lice. And as she got her mother to comb through her hair, her mother being in her 60s, her mother said, "There's a reason why people have children in their 30s, their 40s at the latest. It's because I can't see your head well enough to do this." I mean, is it funny because she's old? If so, that seems cruel. There's nothing funny about Sarah's life thus far. Just at exactly the moment when Sarah thought that she could finally settle down into a comfortable retirement with her husband's family's wealth in the land of Ur, God called her husband with a rather odd call. "Abram," he said, "get up, leave the prosperity of your family, go out into an unknown future. I won't even tell you where yet, but go, and for your troubles you will receive land, progeny, and blessing." That is the only thing that is revealed to Abram and Sarai as they set off on their journey, that they will be given land, progeny, and blessing. But to signify the change, to signify their willingness to go out into an unknown future, God gives them new names, Abraham and Sarah. Apparently, Sarah was something of a looker, because every time she made a journey to the land that God would show them, every time they would get into a fix, Abraham would become terribly concerned that he would meet an untimely demise because of someone wanting his own wife. And so he had a fix for that. Abraham would pass her off as his sister. Have I said that Sarah did not have an easy life to this point? Each time that Abraham passed her off as a sister, she wound up being sold into an Egyptian harem. I can understand forgiving this the first time. After the second time, I would begin to take it a bit personally. I would imagine you might harbor a grudge the second time your husband sold you into a harem. We don't know exactly what happened when she was in the Egyptian harem, because harems are sort of like Vegas. What happens in the harem stays in the harem. Some folks say that's where she picked up her maid Hagar, in the Egyptian harem. Now, I haven't seen the new Hulu film The Handmaid's Tale, but I remember the original, and that's exactly what it was like for a handmaid. That's exactly what Abraham and Sarah did to Hagar. Not content to trust that God would make the covenant come out right, they got to meddling. The whole thing is a sordid affair. There is nothing humorous about Sarah's life up to this point. It takes backbone to be Sarah. It takes moxie to be Sarah. The only good humor in this story is the good humor it takes to make something work when it's not what you would have picked. It's the good humor that it takes to pursue a goal because it's important to someone you love, or at least to someone to whom you are inextricably bound. The Bible doesn't really tell us much of anything about Sarah's faith. Abraham's faith is tested on the mountaintop with Isaiah. That is reckoned to him as righteousness in both Genesis and Romans. But you know, the rabbis say that when Sarah was told what happened on the mountaintop, she died on the spot. It is not easy to be Sarah.
We don't know much about her faith, but we know a little bit about the world in which she lived. We know that childbirth was not just a source of joy to women. It was also a source of security until the birth of Ishmael and Isaac. The heir to Abraham's fortune was a man named Eleazar of Damascus, a distant cousin, we presume. The heir to Abraham's fortune was not his wife, but his cousin. Short of a son, she had no security. We know that about her situation. For any couple, as they faced old age, there was an assumption that their oldest son and his wife would take over the family business. And by taking over the family business and the living that came with it, they would then take on the obligation to care for their aging parents. That's what that bit in the Ten Commandments means about honoring your father and mother, that you will care for them in their old age. Simple enough. Time-honored tradition. Except if you don't have children. Now, Abraham would be fine. He could trust a well-experienced slave to manage his household as long as he lived. But Sarah? I guess she better hope she had a good relationship with Eliezer, because without a son, she had no future. What about what Sarah wants? I'm not sure anybody really cared. So when she laughs, there's a lot going on. Is she laughing about an unfulfilled promise, land, progeny, and blessings? Maybe. Is she laughing at the prospect of her 100-year-old husband as a father? Maybe. Is she laughing at the ridiculousness of thinking this might actually work out? I would be. And yet Walter Brueggemann reminds us that the activity of God is not dependent on Abraham and Sarah's sense of humor. The resolve of God to open a future by a new heir does not depend on the readiness of Abraham and Sarah to accept it. God keeps God's own counsel and will work God's own will. It will happen, if not in the context of ready faith, which is here denied, then in the context of fearful, resistant laughter. The narrative ends, and Abraham and Sarah are still in doubt. Nor is this the last time, by the way, that the promises of God are met with skeptical laughter and incredulity. In the New Testament, the same question is asked about what God can do when the octogenarian Elizabeth also faces her own geriatric pregnancy. In this instance, it is not she, but her husband who is struck mute by his own unbelief. And this is where Brueggemann himself adds, the question does not linger with babies and birth narratives. It moves to the impossibility of discipleship. How often are we asked, indeed expected, to trust in the promises of God without ready evidence yet that they will come true? Ultimately, this question is answered by the one who faced fully that God is free to be God. In Jesus Christ, God calls followers to embrace a radical faith that with Him, nothing will be impossible to you. So, what does a story like this, one that really isn't all that funny, what does it mean to you and me on a summer morning in Atlanta? Maybe on a morning when we've made a few promises of our own at the font of baptism. It means one thing. It means that the God of the covenant, the God in whose name we baptize and are baptized, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that God keeps promises. It's that simple. Everything is not promised, but everything that is promised is kept. I don't know, really, for the most part, what promises you care the most about. I am the resurrection and the life. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I don't know, person by person, for each of you, what are the most important promises. And what's most important to you today may not be what's most important to you tomorrow, but I do know this. I know that you are here. And because you are here, I believe that there is something that caused you to get up on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and to make your way here and to sing hymns, to confess your sin, and to pray that God will give healing for yourself and for others. Maybe that's not what got you up to come here today. Maybe you just came here to give thanks. That alone would be reason enough to come to the house of God, to make note of all that God has given us, the sustaining care of God that extends from the beginning of our lives to beyond the end of our lives. You see, the reality is you and I are floating on a sea of God's grace and generosity and kindness that is greater and wider and deeper than any of the poetic imagination that we might sing of could ever capture. And that indeed, no matter what, God's providence in our lives goes on and on and on forever and ever, on and on and on forever and ever until that day when we are finally no longer a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. So really all I have to say is that when you hear the promises of God, maybe try not to laugh at them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.